Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. I know there are some clever people in Banbury Evangelical Church. Have you ever read Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time? 25 million copies were sold from the 1980s when it was first produced. Apparently the most widely unread book. He was commissioned to try and write a brief history of time based on theoretical physics and his knowledge of cosmology, etc., things that are way beyond me, as sort of a layperson's guide. But of course, the nature of the subject, A, it was very complicated, but also very theoretical and very speculative. There's an open-air talk, which I do, called A Brief History of Your Time, which is basically three categories. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And of course, by contrast, the yesterday bit is all based on historical facts and evidence. Now, the first time I put this talk up on the board, A Brief History of Your Time, as a little timeline, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, a lady walked past and said, "I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about that." And there is one of the responses to death, isn't it? Censorship. I don't want to think about it. Don't want to mention it. Just put it to one side. Pretend it's not going to happen. I think it was one of the deans last year at the Queen's Thanksgiving funeral service who said there are two deaths that we couldn't imagine happening. The death of Her Majesty the Queen and our own death. And of course, now the Queen has passed into eternity. But one of the responses is, don't mention it. Another response is, hey, yeah, let's talk about it. You know, it's no big deal. You know, look on the bright side of life, a very kind of cynical perspective. Another response is what you might say is a very atheistic response. Look, we're cool with it. It's going to happen, no problem, no big deal. We're very cool about it. Sadly, that kind of coolness can lead to a very callous attitude towards death. Now, all of these are both unrealistic and unhelpful in the obvious tragedy and the universal reality and the horror and the unknown of death. And at this stage, we have to say that only the Word of God, only the Bible deals with death in a way that's both realistic, that shows the appropriate dignity and gravita and grief, as we've seen here with the death of Sarah in leaving this life. Only the Bible explains what happens when we die and why we die. But of course, it doesn't just leave it there, because the message of the Bible is that there is a hope, a living hope in God that is proven and real. And we can see the, if I can put it this way, the mechanism and the process that allows believers to have a hope in the face of death. And the very obvious reason is that it's founded and grounded in a living God, a God who is immortal, a God who is eternal. And death has come an intrusion into our world because of our fall and our sin and our rebellion and our rejection of this living God. Let's think about Sarah to start off with, because these first two verses dwell particularly, and they draw us right into the person of Sarah and her death and the significance of that. She's unique as a woman in the Old Testament. She's the only woman whose age we know at her death, a remarkable age, 127 years. Often we get to that half that age, we begin to think, you know, we're near the end, but she was 127 years, a remarkable age. And of course, God gives her as an example of faith. In the chapter that we read part of this morning, she's held up as an exemplar of faith. She's on the list, and there's a detail we read about her having faith to conceive her son, Isaac, who of course became the founder of that great nation as well. She's held up as an example by the prophet Isaiah, as God pleads with his people. He says in Isaiah 51 verse 2, look to Abraham who founded you, look to Sarah as well. And then the Apostle Peter holds her up as an example of a godly wife who served alongside her godly husband Abraham. This week has been the International Women's Day on the 8th of March. But I wonder how many celebrated, if that's the right word, the women in Scripture that God has said are worthy of our attention and exemplars today. And Sarah is held up here as an example of that, particularly in terms of her faith. But here we're thinking about not her faith, but her death. And we can begin perhaps to imagine the great grief and the great loss to Abraham of his life faith partner. They had worked through these battles of faith, unable to have a child, yet God made his promises to them. How they had to work through believing in God together. It's very much a partnership in faith. Scripture is very clear on that, how they would have worked through these difficulties and trials, yet believing in God and what is going on as they got older and older. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews is very uncomplimentary. He says that Abraham was as good as dead before he was able to have a child. They would have worked through these things together. So all these attributes of Sarah, which of course we just read about, Abraham would have known as her husband, only intensifies the depth and the grief of Abraham's great loss of Sarah. But of course, this terrible tragedy, this terrible loss, occurs in the very centre of God's grace and promises to Abraham. God is at work here. This tragic loss is in the context of God's promises. He's already promised the land. This is all about a bit of land that Abraham needs in Canaan to bury Sarah. And yet God's already promised the land to him. Genesis 12 verse 7. And then God appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Genesis 17 verse 8. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So he's in the land now. He doesn't own the land. He's in the land. Sarah dies. So somehow this fits into the context of God's promise, and we'll look at that a little later on. But more than that, God's promise that he'll be the father of great nations, and the seed that would come from his own body, from Sarah, will become a great nation. Genesis 15 verse 5. And then the Lord brought Abraham outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. Of course we can't. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it's not just the land or his immediate family or Israel as it came to be known, but all the nations, all people will be blessed through Abraham. So Sarah's death is happening in the context of these wonderful promises. But it goes further, because in Genesis 15 verse 1, God promises to Abraham God himself. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Now, how is this going to work, that if God, the eternal, ever-living God, is the reward of Abraham and Sarah, and yet Sarah has died, and of course Abraham knows he's going to die soon, how does that fit with God being their reward? Where does death fit into all of that? And then we come to this very difficult negotiation with these sons of Heth, because there needs to be some land where Sarah can be buried. That's an immediate need. Now what's happening here is that Abraham is forced to put this faith that he has in God into a very practical action at a time of great sensitivity and great loss and great tragedy. Despite this, he demonstrates his faith. He believes these promises and he acts upon them. So Sarah's death forces a kind of token possession of the land. It forces a down payment on the land of Canaan, which he purchases by faith. Yes, he's using his resources, but he has to purchase the land. So part of this little land becomes his by payment, as a down payment. It goes to great detail, great description, repetition. Hebron, the field of Machpelah. So we're in no doubt where it is and what it is and what is going on in this transaction where Abraham is forced to put a down payment as a possession on the land. So the actual transaction is very difficult, isn't it? From verses 3 to verses 16. It's very laboured. It's like a legal document describing every stage, who's talking to who, whose land it belongs to. There's a typical Eastern bartering backwards and forwards with the local people. And of course, these are Canaanites. These are not people of the promise. They're people of the land. They deal with material things. They're the sons of Heth and the Hittites. And we know that the sins of the Hittites multiply greatly until the time of Moses, when God uses people to judge their sins. This is many years, many centuries earlier. We know that the daughters of Heth were a great problem to Abraham's son Isaac and his sons. Esau married into the daughters of Heth, and it caused them great grief. So they're not particularly nice people, and they're not great to deal with, but Abraham's cause has to deal with them. And so in the middle of his tragedy, he's got this complex, difficult transaction. It's like, we have a tragedy and another tragedy happens as well. I think, Lord, how can he cope with this? How can we cope with these things? It's hard enough anyway, but in the middle of a grieving, of mourning, he has to deal with these Hittites, the sons of Heth and Ephron. And note here that it gets quite intense and quite personal for Abraham over the most delicate and personal matters. But note too that Abraham doesn't engage in the bartering. It kind of comes out from Ephron, oh, by the way, the land is worth 400 shekels. So Abraham says, well, I'll just give you the 400 shekels. I'll pay the money. A huge amount of money. There's no bartering. There's no kind of backwards and forwards. He just pays the money, and then it's deeded over to him. And we're given the description in some detail here. But of course, Abraham knows that, yes, he's burying his wife Sarah. He's going to follow soon. And a few chapters on, we have the death of Abraham. So it's also his, going to be his grave as well. But more than that, he knows that this is not how the land will be inherited. It's far too costly. How can his people buy 400 shekels at a time, field upon field? That's not how it's going to happen. God has shown Abraham how the land will be possessed. He will do it. He will rescue a great nation from slavery in Egypt. And they will come, and God will give them the land by his power and his grace. He knows that's not how it's going to be possessed. It's far too costly. It's man's methods. It's human methods. And we can see here how flawed and how limited and how difficult they are. God will do it his way. And Abraham believes that. But he's forced at this point to purchase part of the land for this immediate and sensitive need. Now, two things we have to say here. First, this is a real test of faith for Abraham. These are real events, real experiences in Abraham's life of faith and walk before the Lord. But we also know from Scripture that they also parallel and point to, if we are believers, our experiences, our walking by faith, our living before the Lord, being tested and tried in very difficult and seeming impossible and emotionally complex and tragic circumstances. Famous verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, which covers so much. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. But Romans 15 verse 4 says this: for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So here are things that we must learn from, that we too might have hope in the God who provided for Abraham and was there with him and leading him forward in these things by faith. It's the same God, the same promises. We read this morning, didn't we, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, that none of these people saw the fruit of their faith. They were waiting for us to join with us. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So it's the same faith. We're a little bit further down the line in seeing our great reward if we're believers, to be with the living God in glory. It's the same faith, the same covenant of grace that was at work here, that's at work for us as believers. Let's look then at a few things we can learn from this, a few parallels, things I trust will help us this evening. The first thing is this, and again we touched on these things this morning, that the man or the woman of faith is just a visitor passing through this world. Look at verse 3. Abraham stood up and he said in verse 4, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. He was in the land, but not of the land. He was with them, but not of them. He was in the world, but not of the world. This is very much the theme of the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer, wasn't it? With his disciples, but before his Father. That they were in the world, but not of the world. That they were connected to him by faith, to the Lord Jesus. Just as he was connected with the Father. I in them and they in me. They're here. I'm leaving them here. He was praying for them. But they were connected with him by faith and him to the Father. They were foreigners and sojourners passing through. In fact, that's what the word Hebrews means. It comes from the word Eber, which means passing through. And of course, we're passing through a world that is a real world, a troubled world, a difficult world. The book of Job makes it absolutely clear, where Job says that human life, a man that is born of woman, every single human person has a life that is short of days and full of trouble, difficulties and disappointments, tests and trials, disease and ultimately, of course, death itself. But we are just passing through. These things we experience, but we are not of it. If we're Christians, we've been made new in Christ. And so outwardly, we might experience frustrations and decay and suffering and ultimately death, but we're not subject to it because we've been, as it were, born again out of it through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to look at as we work through this. We're in it, but not of it, and all that that means. We're passing through. The second thing we can say, we touched on this morning, in a bit more detail actually, is that the believer sees God's very great and precious promises. The believer sees God's very great and precious promises. In fact, the final stage of this promise is really laid out for us by illustration in the way that Abraham has to purchase a possession of the land. A purchase is made to secure his resting place, humanly speaking, physically speaking. But you know, in the same way, a purchase has been made for us to secure our eternal inheritance, a purchase made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful how Jesus spells this out so clearly, so personally to the disciples, how that purchase will be made, that place will be preserved for us and kept for us. John 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you also may be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. How clear, how loving, how helpful. He's going to prepare a place for those who believe in him. So he died, didn't he? He rose from the dead. He fulfilled that promise. He performed a work to make sure the promise held, the purchase was made, eternal life for all who believe on him. In the book of Isaiah, God promises that he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people, talking about death, he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. The Lord did speak. And then the Lord acted by taking on death itself and triumphing over the grave. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime held in bondage to it. It's been revealed, hasn't it? The Lord Jesus has revealed himself as the one who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so as believers, because the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, we have the greatest and most confident hope possible. It's the third thing we can learn, the greatest and most confident hope possible. Because his purchase has given us a down payment of eternal life, not a dead body in the case of Sarah. That little down payment in Canaan, Abraham knew, that's what I'm coming back to. And it's marked by a body in a grave. Our down payment is marked by a living body in heaven, in glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the writer of the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the living God. He's also a living man, a human being, the victor who's triumphed over death. He is our deposit, our down payment, our possession, if we believe in him, in glory, with the eternal God. He is alive in heaven now, not as a dead body, but as a living man who is God. When John saw that revelation of Christ in glory, he said, I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. He looks like a lamb that's been slain. This is the amazing thing about Christ in heaven. In glory, he looks like he's died. He has the marks of death. The marks of his crucifixion. A lamb that was slain. Yet he's very much alive and in power and on the throne and in glory. As our living head and mediator and God. It gives us the greatest hope, doesn't it? The greatest hope. Just turn back again to those wonderful verses that Paul, in his glorious chapter, going through the implications of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for those who believe on him. Again, verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the gift of victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the great cost of that victory. This little field with a cave and a few trees, 400 shekels. Now, Abraham was a rich man. He could afford it, but it was expensive. But friends, think of the great cost of eternal security for you and for me, eternal life for you and for me. Very, very costly. What does Peter say about this? 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The sinless Son of God, his blood that was shed, that paid the price for sin. There was no other good enough who could pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He, the Father, made him, the pure Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him and have access to that world of righteousness, that eternal world where God is. Man's methods, religion, are futile. Holiness for heaven is far too costly. The only cost that we have is to pay for our own sins, and one sin costs eternity of separation under the wrath of God. But Christ has paid for the sins of all who will believe on him, that by his own life, and it comes as a gift from him by faith, his purchase of that. So finally, it's a great gift, a great cost, but also a great gift. We cannot pay for it. There's full payment of this great cost has been made through the Lord Jesus. God can only offer it. We can only receive it as a gift. It cannot be earned. Again, what does Paul say? We had this morning, but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God ensures it's by grace that we are saved, by faith, by grace, by faith, believing on him, and that none of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So as we think about these things, these are perhaps the most difficult things to wrestle with. Maybe it's a personal thing for us at the moment. It will be at some point in our lives. Where is our hope? Is our hope in the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and has given himself for us, who's alive in heaven now, who we must respond to him. But also, finally, it's a great encouragement, isn't it, to us? How does Paul end that wonderful chapter encouraging us with the victory that is in Christ Jesus? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. We labour on by faith, but it's not an empty faith. It's not a hopeless faith. It's a hope in the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, whom we will be with one day, and whose reward for our faith we will see, our very great reward, which is the eternal God himself. Well, we encourage ourselves with these things, and we thank God for them. Well, let's finish our time this evening in worship by singing our final hymn, and it's 583. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Thank you.
The waves can change.
may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.